Throw a curveball for a couple of reasons. This is an exceedingly busy next few weeks for a lot of us, particularly on the faculty, and just in terms of doing what I'd like to do with Romans, and also because of the time of the year, I thought I would just take a parenthesis and do the five solas, maybe even the sixth, since I had been at a sixth as well, of the Reformation. So we'll start today with Sola Scriptura from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and the first 24 verses. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I'm teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor. For all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you, who held fast to the Lord your God, are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments. He wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of any thing that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Thus far our God's holy word. You may be seated. Imagine for a moment a beautiful village, a farming village. It's nestled right in the crook of a very slowly moving river. And it's a very prosperous village. Houses and stores and wonderful farms all around it. and the people rest safely and enjoy their prosperity. But the village was not always that way. That village used to be ravaged every spring by that river. As the snows melted and the waters would rush down the river and hit that crook, they would leap over the bank and they would flood the town, they would flood farms, and the people lived in a great deal of fear and even poverty. But then the Army Corps of Engineers came along, and up the river they constructed a dam. And the purpose of the dam was to control the flow of the river. And so for decades now, the people in that village have rested happily and prospered in their location. But as they're in their beds at night, they're completely unaware that a flaw is developing in that dam. And if the dam broke, the destruction would be 10 times worse than anything that they had ever known. Now, my story is a parable, and it's a parable about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable, in a sense, begins in the Middle Ages, when the village of the church was harassed and destroyed by the superstitions and tyranny of the Roman Catholic Church that hid the gospel from the people and put burdens on them of superstitious traditions and practices. Well, you can guess then that the dam was constructed by the reformers. And that dam is this doctrine of sola scriptura. The Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. That dam kept back then all of the folly and the traditions and the superstitions of the Roman Church and allowed the church to grow and prosper in a relative prosperity and peace. But today, that dam of sola scriptura is in great danger. It's already got significant cracks in it in broader evangelicalism. But even as we become closer to home now in our own Reformation tradition denominations, there are cracks that are developing in the dam of sola scriptura. This doctrine is not simply a slogan or a banner that we celebrate. It must be a living reality in our lives and in our commitments. And so I want to direct your attention today to this doctrine. As we do so, there's an irony. The Roman Catholic Church flaunts us and says, well, you claim this doctrine, sola scriptura, but it's not taught in Scripture. Now, can you answer that objection, that accusation? Well, where does the Bible spell out this doctrine of sola scriptura? Well, it begins right here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want us to look at these first 24 verses. Some just generally, we're going to focus on verse 2 and open it up in terms of the broader context that we read. This is a sermon that Moses is preaching before they enter the land. He's reviewed the history of God's dealings with them up to this point, and you could say that this is his first application. It's an application that's focusing on the danger of idolatry, but the dam that it erects against idolatry is this doctrine of sola scriptura. I want to show you then from these verses that God declares and demonstrates that the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. God declares and demonstrates that the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. And we'll just consider those two things, the declaration of the doctrine and the demonstration or proof of the doctrine. Now, the declaration of the doctrine is in the first two verses, and Moses begins by reminding the people that God's given them a standard for their lives in verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I'm teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. He's reminding them of the treasure that they possess, that God has given them a revelation summarized by statutes, ordinances, judgments, ordinances as well as interpretations of God's providence and applications of God's law. And he says that God's given that word to them, that they might live in faithful dependence upon him and enjoy the inheritance that he set out before them. So he's saying, as you enter the land, be governed by Scripture. Now, at this point, the Roman Catholic Church would agree with us. They would say that, of course, the Bible is an authority. It's simply not the sole authority. So alongside the Bible, they have both the secret traditions, so to speak, that have been passed on from the apostles generation to generation, as well as the new doctrines inculcated by the Pope. So yes, Scripture is an authority, but this is where they stumble. Sola Scriptura. But look at verse 2. And what does God teach? You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. He's saying if you're going to keep the commandments, you must be governed then by this twofold principle. You may not add to the word of God, nor take away from the word of God. Now, as we think in the history of the church, you know who they were that added to the word of God? It was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees invented a long list of human traditions and man-made laws in order to protect people from falling over the precipice of God's holy commandment. But there was no scriptural warrant for those, and in fact, they're denying the wisdom of God. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church did with so many of its man-made laws, both doctrinal laws like the Immaculate Conception of Mary or purgatory, intercession of the saints, and so many others. But it's also what is happening today in evangelicalism with so many changes brought into worship, laws with respect to altar calls, traditions in the church that wear down people, but also the man-made laws. You know, we kind of live in the capital of man-made legalism here in Greenville, South Carolina. And out of zeal, these church people have invented a number of laws for which there's no scriptural warrant with respect to how one spends his time or use of alcohol or tobacco or whatever. And that's what's going on there. So they've added to the Word of God. But notice the other side of the coin is here as well. And that is, don't take away from the Word of God. And it was the Sadducees that did that. In fact, you children can remember Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They're sad, you see. They're Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. They denied all the scriptures except the first five books of Moses. They denied spirits. And they were the liberals of their day. And of course, the Roman church wasn't content to add to scripture. They also took away from scripture. The assurance of salvation. Sabbath. Marriage. The right of marriage after biblical divorce. And on and on and on. But that is also happening today in evangelicalism. Where in zeal for their man-made tradition, they do exactly what Christ said they would do. They first begin to deny the law, and then they actually nullify it by their own traditions and practices. And so the Sabbath, the place of the family, a proper church governance, these are things that are being taken away by the church. But both these things are happening in our own Reformation fellowships as well. They can happen subtly when congregations or presbyteries or denominations develop certain traditions that simply have taken on a life of their own, and the church begins to make decisions on the basis of those traditions, or to adjust worship on the basis of those traditions. Now, in some cases, it's worse. In some cases, we see our Presbyterians, General Assemblies, following right after evangelicalism, adding to worship the things that the world is adding to worship, denying the Sabbath, denying what we read here, the prohibitions about images of God. These are the two really popular ones in my own denomination. And so there's a great danger here as well. But over against that, you see, by setting up the contrast, what God's teaching. If you don't add to the word and you don't take away from the word, what are you locked into? Sufficiency of Scripture. Sola Scriptura. So our doctrines, our practices, our ethics are all to come out of the Word of God by explicit revelation and good and necessary inference. And those things about which the Bible is silent, then the church does not have the authority to place upon men's consciences obligations that the God does not place upon those consciences. This is also true with respect to what we call worldview. That although the Bible does not speak to exhaustively, there's so many things that are in the culture and science and history and whatever, but when it does speak, it speaks with an accurate voice. If the Bible speaks a historical note, it's a true note. When the Bible lays a foundation for science, that's where we must begin to do our science. And so that Scripture's sufficiency spills over into everything to which it speaks. And we then must develop our philosophy and our intellectual systems based upon the Word of God. And so, the declaration of this doctrine. Well, look at the demonstration. What we see now in the broader context is that Moses gives four reasons for the importance of this doctrine. And that is, this word is a divine word, a necessary word, a sufficient word, and a word about which God is very jealous. Well, we see how it's based upon the reality that what we have here is a divine word. In verse 2, when he gives this commandment, Moses then says that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. They're God's commandments, but they're coming through Moses. He was conscious of this fact. Verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me. And again, in verse 14, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. Moses, like all writers of Scripture, had the self-conscious conviction that he was writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was delivering to the people the word that he has received from God to give to them. And that's confirmed then by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, right? For all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God, in the first place, you men who will serve God in church office, and then all of God's people, might find here the adequate word. Is that not itself a statement on sola scriptura? The inspired word is profitable for every area of doctrine and practice. We also see that it's a necessary word. We can learn about God to a degree in general revelation, and he tells us that. But because of sin, man even suppresses that knowledge. And as Calvin says, we can't even read that record properly without the spectacles of Scripture. But you see that Moses makes it very clear here, two things. You cannot know God or have God's wisdom apart from Scripture. That's what I mean about the necessity of Scripture. So as he's warning against idolatry, he spells out in verses 9 through 12 what happened there at Mount Sinai. And he's reminding them that what was important is not the fireworks they saw, but the word that they heard. And he goes on to remind them that this word that they heard was from the God who is a spirit, and that they saw no images of God. Thus, they will be adding to the word of God to invent images of God, because he carefully came to them by word. See, I think it's interesting in Exodus 34, when Moses wants to see the glory of God, and God puts him in the cleft of the rock, and that, of course, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and covers his face, passes by, and shows him something. Does Moses try to tell us anything about what he saw? The glory of God was the revelation. that Yahweh, Jehovah, passes through, God passes through and proclaims that He is Jehovah God, and that He is compassionate and gracious and long-suffering and full of loving kindness and faithfulness, will pardon sin, iniquity, and transgression, but will not coddle the one who persists in pursuing sin, but will bring him under judgment. It's the revelation of God's Word. If you want to know God, then you must go to God's Word only. Now the same is true then if you want to know God's mind. The only way that you and I know God's mind, God's thoughts, is what God says. You know, we ride along in the car and you'll say, a penny for your thoughts. We don't know what's going on in a person's mind unless he does what? Opens up and talks. And we wouldn't know what in the world was going on in this pure and infinite and beautiful and incomprehensible mind if he didn't talk. But he did talk. He gave us statutes and judgments that are full of wisdom. And so we read in verse 6, so keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call upon Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? You know, the church should be this manifestation of the wisdom of God as we are governed in our lives, in our congregations, in our families, in the workplace by the Word of God. So it's a divine word. It is a necessary word to know God and God's mind. And then one of the interesting things here, maybe one of the most interesting things, is that it is a sufficient word. And what do I mean by that? When God told the people, don't add to or take away from the Word of God, how many books of the Bible do they have? Five. And yet He's saying, as their father, at this point in their familial experience, He has given them everything necessary. It's the same way with our children. We don't give them this long list of rules that they could never know or remember. No, the rules are adjusted to them in their minority, and they're few and simple. But then, in the progression of Revelation, what we find is that kind of at each epoch, in each genre of Revelation, in one way or another, this rule, this precept is repeated. Don't add to or take away from the Word of God. I wish we don't have time, but that mysterious story about the unnamed prophet in 1 Kings chapter 13. What's going on there? Because you remember at the end of the story, and you have to go read this if you don't remember, that the old prophet who lies to him and says, an angel told me to tell you to come back, even though God has said, don't stay, don't eat there, and go home a different way. An angel told me to tell you to come back, and then the very prophet that lied to him pronounces judgment on him for disobeying God. That kind of struck me as, well, a little unfair. But no, it's this principle. It's one of the great themes in Kings, isn't it? The certainty of God's Word. The fulfillment of God's Word. And an angel doesn't trump God. This man had a word from God, and now it was added to that actually led him to transgress the commandment of God. We go on to the wisdom literature, and we find that wonderful statement from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. It's simply one example now in this genre of literature, in the progression of Revelation. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. We go to the prophetic literature, and this really marked example in Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, says, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists, verse 19, who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, It is because they have no dawn or no light. Be tethered to the Scriptures. That's all that we need. We come into the New Testament, and we see our Savior Himself, the divine lawgiver, inculcating this very principle in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see the principle continually being unfolded by the Holy Spirit. We go to the epistles. I think the apostle has in mind the unnamed prophet in Galatians chapter 1 verse 8 when he says, "But even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." No one, no apostle, no supernatural creature may trump the word of God. And of course, we come then to the end of Scripture, where we now have a completed revelation, and we hear then this law repeated in Revelation chapter 22. "I testify to everyone who hears," verse 18, "the words of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." And in this book isn't simply Revelation, because John's aware of where he is in the progression of God's revelation. This book is the end piece of the book. And so you see the sufficiency. At each step of the way, God gave the church what it needed and gave them this warning. And now we understand that He's given you and me everything that we need. How to think, what doctrines, how to govern our lives, it's all in Scripture. It's a divine word, a necessary word, a sufficient word. And then we see back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that God is very jealous for this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. Isn't that what He says in verse 24? "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." But in this chapter, we have graphic examples of what happens to those who take away from God's word by transgressing it, or who transgress by adding to God's word. We get the first example in verse 3. "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor, for all the men who followed Baal Peor, the Lord your God has destroyed them from among you. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." This was just probably a few weeks before. It would be in their minds. And they committed fornication and entered into idolatrous feasting, and 24,000 were destroyed. Why? Because they took away from the Word of God by not obeying His commandments. And then Moses reminds us of his own example in verse 21. "Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land." Now you remember Moses' offense. He added to the word of God. The second time at Meribah, when the people were thirsty, the first time God has said, "Strike the rock." And this time God says, "Speak to the rock," because the rock, Paul tells us, the type of Christ. Rock has been smitten. It needs but be smitten once. And so now he's to speak to the rock. But in his own anger, he smites the rock. Now, when you consider all that Moses did, great servant in the house of God, all he put up with, there's just a moment of pique, a moment of impatience, and God doesn't let him see the end of the trip. But I think what God did is with Moses, the lawgiver, to emphasize this truth. You don't add to the commandment of God. It's not safe. Even for a righteous man like Moses, it wasn't safe. It's not safe for us, because our God is a jealous God, jealous for His word, jealous for His honor, jealous for His wisdom, and a caring Father who's given you and me every single thing that we need. And so God declares and demonstrates that the Bible alone is to be your only rule of faith and practice. Now, this is a doctrine I'm sure most of you are committed to, or you wouldn't be at this particular school. But it's a doctrine you must be resolved in your own practice and in your family and in your congregation involvement, whatever level that is, but particularly when you become office bearers in the church. This must be the centerpiece. This must be what governs your thinking and what you seek to inculcate in the lives of those whom you shepherd or who you may influence. You must be committed to it. You must be willing, like the covenanters, to die for this truth. It is in danger. I think we're going to see the continued acculturalization, at least of my denomination, and in the culture as well. We can be forced to make the decision simply on the basis of Scripture. Is God alone the one who defines marriage, gender, sexual relationships, life? And you must be willing by God's grace. But you must love this doctrine then, which means you must love the Word, because it's not just a doctrine. It's not just a slogan. It is, to us, the charter of what we have here. And so, do you love your Bible? And do you cherish it? And would you give it up if you were told you have to give it up or go to prison? But really, at the end of the day, the doctrine is a very personal doctrine. If it's not going to be a slogan, then how do you measure and examine yourself? And that is, what do you do with the Word? Are you daily seeking God in His Word? Studying it, meditating, praying over it, communing with God through it, seeing the beauty of Christ in it by the Holy Spirit? Are you leading your family, if you are married and or have children, in the regular study of God's Word and prayer? Are you faithful in attending to preaching of the Word of God? You live in a town that's very blessed. There's very few cities like Greenville where you've got this many churches with morning and evening worship. Do you take advantage then of that great privilege and responsibility that God has given to us? So we'll be accused of being biblicists, but that's okay. Let's plant ourselves here by the Spirit in the Word of God and live out sola scriptura. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Word teaches us this doctrine. It has not been left in the dark, but You clearly have established it here and throughout Scripture. And grant, Lord, that we will love and cherish Your Word, love this truth, and be willing to be governed by You through Your Word in all things. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.